Well, should the church be doing more to make known the persecution, the suffering of Christians around the world?
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Well, it is Friday, and I'm eager to hear from you today. You've got questions, we've got answers. 866-34-TRUTH. Anything you want to ask me about, anything you want to talk to me about, anything you want to challenge me on, question me on, phone lines are open. 866-348-7884. And in particular, areas where I have expertise, areas where I've studied a lot, worked in certain fields for years. I'm glad to do my best to help you in those areas. But really, anything that we talk about at all on the broadcast, anything we talk about at all is something that you can call, weigh in on. And recently, I wrote an article. Well, a few days back, we played some clips from Al Sharpton speaking at the funeral of my namesake, Michael Brown, in Ferguson, Missouri. And while I didn't agree with everything that was said, there were certain points that were made that I felt were important. And I talked about that on the air. And then we had some really honest interaction. We weighed into difficult issues, spiritual issues, spiritual controversies. Look, I've had on the air old earth creationists and young earth creationists. I've had on the air folks that I categorically differ with on certain points that aren't even believers to discuss them on the air. Excuse me. I asked a Palestinian Christian to come on and give his perspective on Israel, and many things he said I profoundly differed with, as he understood. But I wanted to give him the opportunity to share that and share his perspective. So we talk about lots and lots of different things here on The Line of Fire. And we wade into controversies to be redemptive. I'm willing to do that. Otherwise, we'll always talk past each other. So I wrote an article that came out Wednesday night called Al Sharpton Got It Right, Really. Because the few times I have heard him, I've really differed with the positions he was taking. But I wanted to commend certain points that he had made. And I've been speaking a lot to all of us about the victim mentality. That even if everything is against us, even if people have wronged us, even if people have hurt us, even if on every level we have been victims of others, if we have the victim mentality, we won't be able to overcome and move forward. And if we're looking to someone else to fix our situation, we won't be able to move forward. And that's what I addressed at the end of the article, including my encouraging my Black American friends to say, look, don't look to anybody to fix whatever injustices you've experienced. Because if you do, if you're looking for the government to do something, or those that have an entitlement mentality, Black, white, Hispanic, whoever we might be, that were raised in a certain environment and depended on the government for check. I'm not talking about someone that paid Social Security for years. I'm talking about just a welfare mentality. Again, you'd be white, Hispanic, Black, Asian, doesn't matter. That mentality will never help you move forward. So I encourage my Black brothers and sisters and my friends. I said, look, America needs you to be on the front lines and not be beaten back. And to whatever degree our society has beaten you back, don't have a victim mentality. Yes, you've been hurt. Yes, you've had injustices against you. But you can rise above them. That's how the civil rights movement succeeded. So anyway. I made those points, and I made those points having heard the exact same thing from Black Christian friends of mine, and I thought they were words of encouragement. Well, I got blasted by a few folks and called racist. I've encouraged them to call the show. If they don't, then maybe I'll read some of them and respond, because all I'm trying to do, I don't care who the person is, I don't care if you're Jewish, Gentile, male, female, Black, white, red, orange, I want to help you run your race and do what God's called you to do. We'll be right back. 866-34-TRUTH. You've got questions, we've got answers.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back, friends, to The Line of Fire broadcast. Michael Brown, always blessed and delighted to be with you. It is Friday on The Line of Fire, which means you've got questions, we've got answers. And Joe has asked this question. Dear Dr. Brown, my question is, should the church be doing more to spread awareness about Christian persecution? Oh, absolutely, categorically, yes. But not just now. This has been something for decades and decades and decades that we have not adequately done. So I'm going to talk to you in a little while about some things that can be done and why this is such an important issue. Let's go to the phones first, starting in Woodbridge, Virginia. Patrick, you're on The Line of Fire.
Yeah, thanks for taking my call. I got a question for you, Dr. Brown. I love your book, your work. With Ferguson, Israel, Iraq, everything going on, I'm wondering about, I'm thinking about Matthew chapter 5, verse 43-48.
Yep.
And a lot of friends that I had that were very angry about the Ferguson situation, I was trying to tell them, hey, listen, we're supposed to pray for our enemies, and that the Christians are, you know, really called to a life of suffering, you know. And with everything going on, I know you're an expert when it comes to Israel and Hamas and all this, you know. So as a Christian who supports Israel, but also as I'm reading in Romans, you know, I know there's a difference between spiritual Israel and, you know, someone who's just Jewish because of culture, right?
If you use the term spiritual Israel, which is not found in the Bible, that would simply mean Jewish believers within the nation. Doesn't mean the church as a whole, but that would mean Jewish believers within the nation. So, yes, there are those who are believers. They are the Israel within Israel. And then there's the nation as a whole to whom the promises are still given. But, yeah, back to your question.
So I'm just wondering, as I want to spend time in prayer, even for people in the Hamas and ISIS of all people, but who praying that Christ would touch their hearts, there would be conversions, or I'm just trying to follow what I'm reading in Scripture, you know. What's the Christian response in dealing with some of the losses, right or wrong, you know what I mean?
Yep.
With these missiles being fired back and forth, you know, and, you know, the pictures that, of course, the liberal media keeps pushing out of, you know, these deaths of children and different things in Gaza.
Let me explain how we look at this. There are really three separate issues here, and a lot of Christians kind of blend them all into one, which is a terrible mistake. First, Jesus is giving instructions to his disciples about how to live, bless those who curse you, pray for those who persecute you and despitefully use you, the way Paul puts it in Romans 12, overcome evil with good. And then the encouragement to treat all people graciously because God causes his sun to shine on the just and the unjust. So we are to be perfect in that respect, full and wholehearted, as our Heavenly Father is. Absolutely. So that's our position. When someone slanders us, maligns us, we don't slander them back. We don't revile them back. If someone comes and slashes the tires on our car, we don't go and slash the tires on their car. Now, that's one thing. There's a second thing, which is the issue of justice. For example, it's perfectly fine for a Christian to say, okay, you committed this crime, and we are taking you to court. We've personally forgiven you, but you have committed this crime, and you are guilty, and you need to face the consequences. We've forgiven you ourselves. We hold nothing against you, but there is a law system, and it's important. So Romans 13, now remember, Romans 13 follows immediately after Romans 12. Yeah, I thought we had a phone problem there with Patrick, but I'll finish answering the question, of course. Romans 13 follows Romans 12. So we now have the issue of justice. We now have the issue of the role of government. And this is now different counsel. I want you to see this, because if we don't get this right, we're going to be terribly confused. Romans, the 12th chapter, look at what Paul writes here. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all, if possible, so far as it depends on you. Live peaceably with all men. He said earlier, bless those who persecute you, bless, and do not curse them. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink, for by doing so you'll heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Those verses, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. They come from the book of Proverbs. And the image of heaping burning coals on his head is not fully understood by scholars. Some do take it to mean bring him to really deep and serious repentance. But he ends again by saying, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So he then, remember, there's no chapter break. He then begins the next chapter, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there's no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Are you seeing the distinction now? Paul says, don't avenge yourself. But now he's saying the government does have that position to carry out God's wrath or vengeance or judgment on evildoers. So was it right for America to join together with the Allies to stop the Nazis? Absolutely so. Absolutely so. There's no question about it. If you knew if the American army knew, for example, that, say, Muslim radicals, ISIS here in America, they were trying to launch an attack on a community, doesn't matter who the community is, moderate Muslims, believing Christians, secular people, that they were going to do that. Our government knew it. The army was fully informed. And they were coming in and they were going to rape and kill and behead and butcher. And we had the opportunity to stop them. And if they began to fight to stop them physically, kill them, should we? Of course. Of course we should. That's justice. That's right. God hates rape. God hates murder. God hates the beheading and all these atrocities taking place. Of course. Absolutely. Should Israel defend itself against Hamas terrorists? Yes, of course. At the same time, I pray for the salvation of Muslims. I pray for the salvation of Palestinians. I pray for the salvation of Hamas leaders. At the same time, I pray for the conversion of leaders in ISIS and individuals in ISIS, and I ask God to save and have mercy, and I ask God to strengthen believers in the midst of the persecution. Of course, absolutely, I want to see Israel fight against terror, and that is their proper role and responsibility. America would be negligent if we were being attacked by another nation. Let's say Mexico turned terrorist and they began across the border aggressively to try, they're shooting rocket fire and they're trying to kidnap our people. Of course we should fight against that. Absolutely. God is a God of justice. So, A, in our own lives, we do not try to take vengeance and we bless those who curse us and we overcome evil with good. B, on a national governmental level, of course, we support righteousness. We support the enforcing of the law. Otherwise, there would be absolute chaos. And then, lastly, C, or three, we recognize, while we want justice for all, and while Israel can be open to criticism like any other nation, we recognize that God has scattered the Jewish people and regathered the Jewish people. The ones he scattered in unbelief, he has regathered in unbelief, even as he said he would do in the prophetic scriptures, Ezekiel 36 being the clearest. With Israel back in the land, more and more Jews are coming to faith, so he is sprinkling clean water on their hearts as he said he would. And on top of that, we recognize that there is a murderous anti-Semitic spirit that wants to wipe out the Jewish people. And we are aware of that. And it has raised its head in many different ways. Right now, it's in radical Islam, which surrounds Israel in many ways. In the past, it was the Nazis. Before that, pogroms in Russia. And then at times, the apostate church has been used in this respect. Zechariah 12 tells us that all nations will come against Jerusalem at the end, and God will fight against them. So we recognize there's something else going on as we stand with Israel. 866-34-TRUTH. You've got questions, we've got answers.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back, friends, to The Line of Fire. You've got questions, we've got answers. 866-348-7884. Okay, back to the question about persecution. Back to the question on persecution, specifically the question asked by Joe. My question is, should the church be doing more to spread awareness about Christian persecution? When Richard Wurmbrand came out of communist Romania after, 14 years of horrific imprisonment, 3 years of solitary confinement, and tortures endured beyond imagination, he did his best to wake up the church in the West to what brothers and sisters were going through in under communism. And some didn't believe it. And there were campaigns against him to make him look like a liar from communists. But in fact, it was undeniable. These things are real. And to this day around the world, as has been the pattern through the century, believers are suffering for the faith. 1 Peter 5, Peter writes that we should be sober and vigilant because our adversary, the devil, goes about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. We're told to resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that our brothers and sisters in the world are suffering the same kind of afflictions. Satan is attacking. One way he attacks is persecution. Jesus promised us persecution. Almost every book in the New Testament talks directly about suffering for the faith, suffering for the gospel. And Hebrews 13, verse 3 says this, remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you are also in the body, or as if you were in the same body with them being mistreated. He was not particularly talking about criminals in prison, although for many years that's been one of the great ministries that the church has had, going into the prisons and reaching these prisoners with the gospel of Jesus, and many of them come out and to be outstanding citizens and even gospel workers. But he's talking primarily in this passage about those who are in prison for the faith. That's the context of Hebrews. In fact, Hebrews 13:23 said, you should know that our brother Timothy has been released, because it was just the norm that you were put in prison or that you were killed for the gospel. Wurmbrand quoted some of the early church fathers who said, you never have a church gathering, a gathering of believers, without talking about the martyrs, those who have died for the faith. So absolutely, without question, we should be doing a better job of connecting with those who are suffering. I have done it more times past. I feel I've not done it adequately enough over the years. In our congregation, our home congregation, on a weekly basis, we'll pray publicly for different things. We'll pray for revival in the region. We'll pray for our missionaries around the world. We'll pray for Israel. And we'll pray for the persecuted church. We try to keep awareness of that. But in fact, if you connect with ministries like Voice of the Martyrs, which is persecution.com, or if you connect with Open Doors, another fine ministry. There are others that work with the persecuted church. If on a regular basis you are getting the newsletters, the reports, you'll be aware. They'll always come with prayer points. Pray for this individual, or you can write many times when a prisoner, will say a prisoner in Vietnam, a pastor put in prison for the gospel. And yes, these things are happening. And for example, this horrific persecution of Christians in Orissa, India a few years back, but there was a media blackout in India so that very few people knew the horrors of what was happening. So many times when people would write to the prisoner, and floods of letters would come in, some of the letters would actually get to them, the government would realize, hey, wait a second, this prisoner is getting a lot of attention, it's making us look bad, and they would change the treatment or even release them. And the letters that they did allow to get to the prisoner brought tremendous encouragement. So we need to be better connected. And right now, as there are all types of atrocities taking place in ways that are unimaginable, being carried out by Muslim terrorists, by all means, we need to be praying. And it's a really super minor thing I've done over the years. And it doesn't happen all that much. But let's say I find myself in really bad pain. And when I say really bad, I don't mean agonizing like I'm going to lose my mind. But just, you know, something happens, and whether it's for 5 minutes or an hour, you're in serious pain. I immediately begin to pray for the persecuted church. That reminds me, pray for the persecuted church. Pray for someone right now who's in terrible pain. Pray for someone right now who's starving and right on the edge. Pray for someone right now who is ready to collapse under the pressure. And as I do that, it's a reminder, but I need to be reminded even more. So whatever we can do to spread awareness, by all means, let's do it. Hey, David, stay right there. I do want to respond to you. If you've got a question, 866-34-TRUTH, even if you'll be losing us on your local station, if you sign out at this time, you can still call 866-348-7884, and we'll take your call as soon as we are able to. The more, the merrier. Got a bunch of questions on Facebook I want to respond to as well. And I'm going to be posting something a little bit later regarding a major Facebook error and asking for your help to help us overcome this major Facebook error. If you're on our Facebook site or Twitter, you'll be able to find out about this. We'll post it and let you know. 866-348-7884. You know, polling data tells us that pornography, switching subjects, is a problem not just in our society as a whole, but in the church. A recent poll claimed that 14% of non-Christian men admitted to looking at pornography at least a few times a month, and 15% of Christian men admitted to it. Now, I don't believe either of those figures. Do I not believe that the percentage in the church is higher than the world? That could be. It's possible. But I don't believe it's anywhere near that low. No way, no how. With all the stuff that's available on internet, with all the junk that's out there, with it just becoming part of the world and the society, I believe it's much higher than that. Maybe people just didn't engage in it for hours at a time and thought they could say that. We have a tremendously helpful teaching series, 6 hours by Joe Dallas, from pornography issues, sexual purity issues, homosexual issues, tremendously helpful and useful. It's just a $10 download, friends. Normally it's $25 for the CD plus postage, but you can download it right on our website. If you go to askdrbrown.org, askdrbrown.org, right on the homepage, for a slide you'll see, just click on that. And you can get this at 60% off, it's yours to keep. 6 hour teaching, you'll find it tremendously practical and helpful. Or if you'd like to order by phone, your gift of any size, by phone, 1-800-278-9978. 1-800-278-9978. Hey, your gifts help us make a massive difference around the world.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome, friends, to the line of fire, 866-34-TRUTH. You've got questions. We've got answers. Let's go to the phones. Sammy in Cape Cod, Massachusetts, thanks for calling the line of fire.
Hey, how you doing? I've been listening to your show. I love your show a lot.
Thank you.
I have a question. I have a real important question. This is about the Sabbath. And on Exodus chapter 20, which is 8, it says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Right? And
yep.
I have another question. Why do people go to church on Sunday when they should be going to church on Saturday, which God blessed the seventh day and hallowed it, you know?
Yes, yeah, Sammy, we often get asked this question. We've discussed it many times, but the seventh-day Sabbath was given as law to Israel as a nation. It was never given to the whole world. Yes, at creation, God sanctified the seventh day, but it never says that he set the seventh day aside for the entire world. So there is not a New Testament command for all believers about the day on which they worship. And Colossians 2, Paul warns the Colossians not to let anyone judge them about the Sabbath. In other words, are you observing the Sabbath or not? So in short, the custom developed probably within 100 years of the death and resurrection of Jesus that although, say, in the Roman world, people were not off two-day weekends and things like that. People were working on Sundays, but Christians would get up early in the morning and gather before work, or after work, they would gather on a Sunday night to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus. And then this became the custom, in particular of the Gentile church, to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus on Sunday. And then in the fourth century, the organized church formally said that Saturday had been changed to Sunday, and Sunday was the new Sabbath. They had no authority to do that. The Sabbath has never been changed to Sunday, but it's a matter of conscience. And in other words, Romans 14, we can apply the principle there to days of worship, which is that you have to work this out between you and God. For some people, 7 days a week, every day is a spiritual Sabbath. Every day is holy to God, and no day is different than any others. Others say, no, we should still keep the seventh-day Sabbath. God never changed that, which is fine. And others say, we set aside Sunday to celebrate the resurrection. There's nothing against that as long as we can do it in clear conscience before God and not claim that God has officially changed the Sabbath to Sunday. That would be incorrect.
Yeah, because... you said Colossians 2, 14 or 15?
Yeah, go ahead.
I think it's meant, when you read it, I think it's reading saying that he's taking away the festivals, the new moon, the ceremony laws, you know, like the food and all that. But now that we can eat pork, which is okay, but he took away the moral laws and the ceremony laws. It's been taken away.
Yeah, the simple way to look at this, Sammy, is that there's certain things that God gave Israel to keep them separate from the nations, and there were specific laws to teach principles of holiness and cleanness, etc. And those included the dietary laws and other laws like that, that we've sometimes called ceremonial. But that those things that were relevant for all people, don't murder, don't rape, and things like that, that he has now made that applicable for all. So the moral laws, of course, have been brought to a higher level in Jesus and now written on our hearts. And if someone says, hey, I want to keep the dietary laws, fine, as long as they understand this is not binding. Same with seventh-day Sabbath. Let God write these things on each heart, because those particular things, the dietary laws or even the day of worship, are not mandatory commandments in the New Testament, especially for Gentile believers.
God of light, hear our cry. Send the fire. It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right, let's just respond to a Facebook question and go back to your calls after that. Michael Brown, welcome to The Line of Fire. You've got questions. We've got answers, 866-34-TRUTH. And let me encourage you again, don't argue with me on Twitter and try to draw me into a debate, especially while I'm doing live radio. I can multitask, but I'm not going to have a debate on Twitter while doing live radio. Sorry, doesn't work. And maybe you have 8 Twitter followers and you think, hey, you can respond to everybody. Well, not so easily done, but call the show. If you can tweet me during radio time or post on Facebook during radio time, then you can call 866-348-7884. You say, no, I'm at work. I can't. Well, if you're at work, focus on work. Don't be posting on Facebook and getting into Twitter debates while you're at work, right? All right, Moses asked this on Facebook. A preacher yesterday said God gets glory from those in hell also. I don't think the death of the wicked glorifies God. Any thoughts? It depends on what you mean by God gets glory. If you mean that God demonstrates his justice, God demonstrates his righteousness, God demonstrates his holiness, and thereby gets glory by punishing sin and by punishing sinners for their rebellion, then that would be true. If you look in Leviticus, the 10th chapter, with regard to Nadav and Abihu, the sons of Aaron who offered up unauthorized incense before the Lord, when the same fire that had consumed the sacrifices offered in obedience moments before now consumed the sons of Aaron who were acting in disobedience. And Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord has said, among those who are near me, I will be sanctified, and before all the people, I will be glorified. So in other words, when God blesses righteousness, and when God punishes unrighteousness, he is glorified and sanctified. Now, there were some like Jonathan Edwards who said that gazing on the fate of the lost was something that would somehow be edifying, or John Gerstner, who had said that if the thought of people going to hell doesn't encourage you or excite you, that something's missing. If you look in terms of how we would feel if suddenly we heard that ISIS was struck back, and that instead they went to behead a bunch of people, and an American drone came by and blew them up before they could do it, and they were all Christians that we had been praying for, we would probably say, praise God. Yeah, they're lost souls that now go into a lost eternity, but praise God for justice and praise God for delivering the oppressed. But just the idea of people suffering punishment from God, whatever the nature of that punishment, that's also something that's grievous. God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather they repent and live. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So God desires to see people saved, and he grieves over their lost condition. At the same time, he is glorified through his righteous actions of judgment and justice. 866-34-TRUTH. Robbie in St. Catharines, Canada, thanks for calling The Line of Fire.
Hey, thanks for taking my call, Dr. Brown.
Sure thing.
My question, and I think it gets overlooked a lot of times in debates between Calvinism and Arminianism, is faith a gift from God? And I hear Ephesians 2:8-9 and Philippians 1:29 kind of proving, if you will, that faith is a gift from God, and I don't believe it is. I'm wondering what your take is on that.
Yeah, could you explain, since you mentioned a couple of verses, Ephesians 2 would be stronger, saying that faith is a gift from God.
Right.
Philippians 1, to you it's granted not only to believe, but also to suffer. To me, that means you have the privilege. That's all he's saying there. But
yeah.
Why would you say that it is not a gift from God? And if it's not a gift from God, where does it come from?
Well, I believe that we all have the capacity to believe. I mean, if you look at, you know, all the religions of the world, those people have their faith and trust in something, right? It's just in the wrong direction. So I believe that we believe from the heart, as Romans 10 says, and that we all have the capacity to believe because Christ commands everyone to repent and believe. So, yeah, I hardly ever hear a response to it, and just wanted to get your take on it.
Yeah, there. The question would be, do human beings have the capacity of exercising saving faith? You could say Romans 12, some translations would argue that God has given every believer or every person a measure of faith, and the issue is the response of the will. How then do you interpret Ephesians, the second chapter, that your grace, for by grace you're saved, not of works, by grace through faith?
How do I interpret it?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Well, from all the years I've read that verse over and over, I never once thought that it was talking about faith as the gift. It wasn't until I heard from a Reformed perspective that it was faith, and that kind of, you know, got me thinking, and I thought, never once did I ever think that faith was the gift that it was talking about, but rather that we're saved by grace through faith. So it's God giving his grace to us, and it's only you know, effective if we put our trust in that grace that he's given us. And that's how I've always seen Ephesians 2:8-9.
Right. So the way it would be read, and of course Calvinists would argue grammatically over this, but others would push back with another understanding: for by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, meaning the act of salvation, meaning how we do it. This is not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast. So that's the contrast. I can't save myself. All my good works cannot bring about change. I cannot go from death to life. The Calvinist argument would be that we are in a state of spiritual death before we're saved, which is likened to being blind. We can't see. It's likened to being deaf. We can't hear. We're dead.
Sorry to cut you off, but it's funny that, you know, I hear the same thing too, that we're dead in trespasses and sins and we can't do anything. But right before it says that in Ephesians 2, in verse 1, verse 13, it says, in whom ye also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after you believed you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. So it says that we heard and we believed, and then after that we were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. So
yes, yeah, I'm absolutely
with you on
that. I don't
believe that equating physical death and spiritual death is correct.
Right, and that would be the argument I would use as well, that it's an analogy. For example, when Paul speaks in 1 Timothy 5 about certain widows who've gone away from their initial faith, and says that she who lives in pleasure is dead while she lives, or Revelation 3 to those in Sardis, you have a reputation for being alive, yet you're dead. Then he says, wake up. You also have in Ephesians 5, wake up, O sleeper, rise from the dead. So you have sleeping, death meaning spiritual separation. Right. And on the one hand, in terms of our walk with God, in terms of growing in God, there is a faith that is a supernatural faith. There is a faith that is clearly a gift. There are times when we pray and suddenly we are energized with a faith to believe, whereas we hadn't been able to. And on that level, we are dependent on him, and faith is a gift. On the other hand, you can say if we're called to repent and believe, then that means we have the capacity to. And then some non-Calvinists would say we have what's called prevenient grace, where God in advance is helping. For example, John 12:32, Jesus said, if I be lifted up, I'll draw all men to me, so that he is constantly in a state of drawing and enabling. Right. Others would say the gospel is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, so that word that comes does come with power. The bottom line is simply this, that we are responsible to respond. In other words, when the message comes to us, we are responsible to respond. We have the ability to respond. And yeah. However someone works it out, whether they say God put faith in their heart or the faith was always there, what's clear to me is if God's calling us to repent, then we have the ability, either through his prevenient grace enabling us or through the fact that being spiritually dead does not mean unable to receive the free gift. So, Robbie, I appreciate you raising the issue, and it's one that does need to be discussed further. We'll be right back. Don't go anywhere.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks so much for joining us on The Line of Fire. You've got questions, we've got answers. 866-34-TRUTH. Tell you what, let me get to a couple of comments that were made with response to my Al Sharpton article. Let me just scroll down to these on our Facebook page. Oh, let me see here. But we got a lot of good quotes and a lot of good posts here. Our team works hard. I'm part of that to really make it edifying and to reach as many as possible. All right, it's getting closer. Okay, almost there. Here we go. There is one comment from Katie. Dr. Brown, I grew up in an exclusive, from Kate, exclusive North Shore enclave on Long Island Sound. We had our own beach club and village police. Back then it was red line, no Jews, no blacks, mostly WASPs with a smattering of Catholics. Jews and blacks didn't buy property in our neighborhood. Oh no, they wouldn't pollute the clean waters of our pristine beaches. Since then, I've viewed both groups as getting the short end of the stick, and for the same reason, prejudice. When anyone exposes longstanding prejudice, they'll receive the comeback charge of succumbing to victimization. You've been accused of this yourself, and I've answered some of your critics on this page, those who say you have a victim mentality because you play the Holocaust card. It comes with the territory. When you expose anti-Semitism for what it is, and if you can do it better than you, you are playing into Jewish victimhood and pushing and pushing standard Holocaust buttons, Is the USHMM an edifice to victimization? When you uncover the disease of anti-Semitism, should we tell you to throw away the victim card for good because we're tired of hearing the same old rhetoric we've heard for years? Blacks shouldn't throw away what's in their face any more than Jews. Institutional racism is alive and well in the U.S., as is global anti-Semitism. Unless you're willing to stop talking about anti-Semitism, you've no right telling blacks they should quit blaming others for obvious racial inequalities. Okay, that's not what I did. I didn't. My point was not that the inequalities don't exist and that there has not been terrible wrong done systematically to African Americans. I don't deny that. I refer to it all the time. When people talk about, you know, great Christian America in the past, they say, was it a Christian America when we had slavery? I bring that up all the time. Was it Christian America the way Native Americans were treated? These are issues that we raise constantly. However, it's the response. It's the response. I expose the anti-Semitism and then stand up against it, and I'm not looking for anybody to fix it. It's going to be there until the end. It's satanically inspired. It's going to be there. When I talk about the Holocaust, it's to give the history of Israel and to explain the perspective of why it was so important for a nation of Israel to exist. And that's the point that I'm making there. My whole issue is, so let's look at this. Let's look at what Jewish Americans have done. They've moved forward, and from being a people, look, there was a time Jews couldn't be professors at universities or even go to certain schools, okay? That was in American history, sad to say. There was heavy discrimination against Jews in America or earlier in the 20th century, through a good part of the 20th century. So what has been done? It has been overcome. It has been overcome because we must stand. And I say constantly to every believer, I don't care what your color is, what your background is, what your ethnicity is, if you have the victim mentality, you can never move forward. I don't have a victim mentality. I don't have a victim mentality in any way. I don't relate to a victim mentality. I'm not looking for anybody to do anything for me. I understand there's going to be opposition. Let me say this. I appreciate those who pray for us and stand with us. And I recognize that I can't fulfill my mission without the help of others, because this is a partnership in the Lord. But if I don't succeed in that mission that God's given me, that's my responsibility before God. I can't say, well, that radio station, they gave more time to this one than me. Well, that publisher, they pushed this book more than mine. Well, even if it's true, and by the way, it's not true with radio stations and publishers I work with. They're doing their best for everybody. But the point I'm making is, even if it was true, I know God. I'm a child of God. If I lean on God, he can turn things. Facebook really blew it with us over the weekend, and it really threw tremendous outreach ability that we had. And right now, they've apologized but are not doing anything to fix it. I just posted on my personal Facebook page, and I'll post on our Ask Dr. Brown page shortly, what you can do to help us fix this, okay? They blew it. I appealed to them to do the right thing to fix things. They apologized, but they have not helped us recover what was lost. So I'm asking others to do it, and ultimately I'm leaning on God. So my whole issue was the issue of mentality of entitlement. Jonathan raised the point, and by the way, Kate, I appreciate the passion with which you've supported me, defended me against critics. I read these things and take them very seriously, okay? But the fact of the matter is that critiques from Jonathan, and Jonathan and I left things on a friendly level online, and I'm not able to respond to 99% of posts and comments. I don't see the vast majority, but I felt it was important to respond to some of these. When Jonathan said, well, what about Israel? How much of a handout do they get from America? Well, it's not a handout. America strategically supports its allies militarily. Israel has never asked another nation to come and fight for it. Israel has never said to America, send us troops and help us fight. It's never happened, okay? The fact is we sell arms to other countries, and we give all kinds of aid to other countries, and we do it strategically. We help Israel militarily and recognize their importance as an ally in the Middle East. It's not a handout. It's not a handout. I don't care what color you are. I don't care what ethnicity you are. If you have grown up in a culture where you just get a check from the government and you don't have a working culture, you don't have a background, and you think you're owed that, you're not owed that. If anyone doesn't work, he shouldn't eat, in terms of Paul saying, if you have the ability to, speaking of believers, if you have the ability to work and you don't work, then you shouldn't eat. That's what is being written there. That's my issue. And all I said in the article at the end was exactly what black leaders and black Christian friends have said. And because it's so widely said, I thought I could say it as well. Somehow, I guess that wasn't the case, but in any event, yeah, that U.S. HMM, I figured that out, Matt, thanks, but United States Holocaust Memorial Museum. These things do not have to do with victimhood. These things have to do with alerting others and making them to understand past injustices so that they don't happen again. I'm all for doing that. Let black America do that and educate white America on police injustice and criminalization of things and unfair sentences. By all means, just don't have the victim mentality. My bottom line today, remember, no matter what comes your way, no matter what obstacles are placed in your path, in Jesus, you are an overcomer. A listener wants to know if pastors should teach that all Christians must speak in tongues.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome, friends, to the Friday edition of The Line of Fire. You've got questions. We've got answers. 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-348-7884. Anything you want to ask me about, talk to me about, I will do my best to give you solid, biblically-based answers. Let's go, in fact, straight to the phones. You know what? Joey, if you could help me connect with Sergio. My screen just blanked out here for a moment, but let's go to Sergio in Canada. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hello, Dr. Brown. How are you?
Doing very well, thanks.
Okay, my question is about, I've been having conversations with Jehovah's Witness, and they have come to my house around three times. I'm trying to be friendly to them and show them some love and everything. But I would like to get from you a biblical case for defending Jesus' deity. As many as verses that you can give me, and so I could debate the fact that they talk about Jesus being a created man and being the firstborn. How would you make a case?
Yeah, of course, there are so many verses. Can I encourage you, because I can't give a full, you know, several-hour teaching on that just over the air, but let me encourage you to go to CARM, C-A-R-M, CARM.org, all right? CARM.org, C-A-R-M.org. If you'll go there, you will find lots of information about the cults and answering the cults. So specifically, you'll find information about Jehovah's Witnesses and how to respond to them. But in short, I would always go to the Gospel of John, and I would go to John 1:1. In their translation, it says that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was a God. And that's instead of the word was God. So the first question to ask them is, how many gods do you have? I thought we had one God and one God only. Also ask them why their translation is different than other translations. So you start in John 1, that the Word who is with God is also God himself. All right. Their translation will say a God, but say, why is your translation different than other translations? That's question one. And question two, you can ask them honestly how many gods they have. If Jesus is a God, then how many gods do they have? I would then take them to John 8:58, where Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am. They used to have a ridiculous translation of it. The Greek, anyone who reads Greek, a first-year Greek student knows it means I am, yet they had it translated and said it was some, they made up some Greek grammar that didn't even exist. So John 8:58 is always very important to go to. I would point out in the book of Revelation, and you can just look for the specific verses, that God is identified as the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, right? So only God can speak those words, that he is the Alpha and the Omega. And yet, Revelation 1:8, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come. And then Revelation 22:13, Jesus says that of himself. He's the Alpha and Omega. Stay right there. We'll give you a few more verses on the other side of the break.
Fire we want, for fire we please. Stand in the fire.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back, friends, to The Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH. You've got questions, we've got answers. Let me just give you a couple more points in terms, Sergio, in terms of pointing to the deity of the Messiah. I would go to a text, for example, like Titus chapter 2, and notice what's written there. Paul speaks of waiting for our blessed hope, Titus 2:13, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Titus 2:13, he is referred to as our great God and Savior. There's dispute about the rendering of Romans 9:5, so of course they'll have a different translation in their Bibles, but many argue that the best translation of Romans 9:5 is, to them, the Jewish people below the patriarchs and from their race according to the flesh is the Christ, the Messiah, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. You can also point to Philippians 2:6 that speak of Jesus being in the form of God and yet not holding on to equality with God, but rather laying his life down, taking on the form of a servant, taking on human form here on the earth. You can also point to in the Old Testament, the best translation of Isaiah chapter 9 verse 6, Isaiah 9 verse 6, is that the son who is born is called Mighty God. Going back to the New Testament, and there's so many more arguments from the Old Testament I could bring you. 2 Peter 1:1, Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Got that? 2 Peter 1:1. And then one last passage, Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 1 says this, quoting from Psalm 45, Hebrews 1:8, but of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Who is he speaking to? The Son. And then the next verse, therefore God, your God, has anointed you. So the Son is God, and yet the Father is God. Also, when you deal with Jehovah's Witnesses, because they've been through the arguments, and they do have superficial ways of responding, know that they'll have a response, but their response is not based on good and sound scholarship in any way. All right? And again, if you go to carm.org, and look up Jehovah's Witnesses, you'll find lots of good information to respond to them, refute them, and deal with them as human beings who need the Lord. Ask them for their testimony. Share with them what God's done in your life and the relationship you have with God and what it means to fellowship with Him and have God as your Father and Jesus as your very best friend. And then ask them for their testimony. They'll basically tell you how they became Jehovah's Witnesses. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Scott in Fort Mill, South Carolina. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hey, Dr. Brown. First of all, hope you enjoyed the night's game. Hope that was fun. I had a question
with the family. That was with our daughter and grandson.
I didn't realize it was
such a big deal. You know, I'm used to a professional, you know, coming from New York area or D.C. area. You got all these professional teams and the big stadium. So I didn't realize that it was, you know, that much of a crowd atmosphere and people getting into it. Yeah, so it was a fun thing to do with daughter and grandson.
Right. I'm from Long Island, so I'm always going to baseball games. So I see the big deal there with the major leagues and everything. But my question is about Romans 13, when Paul mentioned governing authorities and how every person is in subjection to governing authorities. There's no authority except for God or from God, it says. And then referencing Psalm 75, which a lot of pastors and people bring up about how the Lord exalts one and puts one up. And puts another down. My question was, where can we make that distinction between governing authority if it contradicts Scripture?
Ah, well, here you do have Scripture telling us. In other words, you do have scriptural precedent. So, for example, you do have in Exodus, the first chapter, with the Hebrew midwives, when Pharaoh gives the edict to kill the children, and they don't do it, and God blesses them for their disobedience. You have Daniel's three friends in Babylon saying, you can kill us, but we're not going to bow down to this idol. Daniel 6, where Daniel says, I'm going to pray. There's an edict not to pray. I'm going to pray like I always pray. I'll suffer the consequences, but that's fine. And then in the New Testament, you have in Acts the 4th chapter and the 5th chapter, where the apostles say, we have to obey God rather than man. Now, here's the really important point, and it's one that Watchman Nee gave it, and I like the way he articulated it. He said that submission is absolute, obedience is conditional. Submission is absolute, obedience is conditional. This is what he meant, that we always have an attitude of respect for authority and honor for authority. When the authority, though, tells us to disobey God, we tell them we have to obey God rather than man. Now, if the authority then throws us in prison, if the authority then strips us of our rights, so be it. That's even if they're abusing their authority, that's their authority. So, in other words, Peter and the apostles did not lead an armed revolt against the Sanhedrin. But when the Sanhedrin forbade them from preaching in Jesus' name, what do they do? Acts, the 5th chapter, the 42nd verse, they went. They never stopped teaching and preaching that Jesus was the Messiah. It's the same thing with a pastor or a spiritual leader. If that person is abusive in their authority and is now calling on the congregants to do something contrary to their conscience or the word, they don't call the guy a jerk and start screaming and yelling at him. They said, you're asking me to do something I can't do. With all respect, I'm not going to do it. If I have to leave the church, fine. So be it. So that's the distinction. And obviously things can be abused or misused, but that's the attitude. So I'm always respectful of authority, but when the authorities, because I'm committed to obedience, never rebellion, but obedience, I must obey God rather than man. Does that make sense?
Yes. Thank you.
You bet. All right. Let's go to Philip in Pittsburgh. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hey, Dr. Michael Brown. To try to be fast, because I don't want to hurry up. I don't want to go to the next segment if we can't do it. But I asked you about a month ago, my pastor believed tithing was a curse. She told me to ask her if it's a curse and how the other laws are not a curse, basically. So I asked her the question, and just to be fast, three questions. The first one is, she told me that she cannot see anywhere in Scripture where tithing was a law, but it was a commandment. And the second thing was anointing oil. I'm told to anoint my sheets, my child every day, anoint the house. I can't see in Scripture where I'm supposed to anoint everything, and it keeps away spirits. So I'm trying to find out about that. Last thing, my pastor believes that you have to baptize in the name of Jesus. She gave me Scriptures. I don't have it with me now, but saying that we do everything in the name of Jesus, why not baptize in the name of Jesus? And that Scripture says we do all things in the name, and she puts that singular of the Holy Spirit, you know. So if you could try to expound on all three things pretty fast.
Yeah, sure thing. First, okay. With regarding to tithing, it is not commanded in the New Testament. Believers are told to give generously, sacrificially, and proportionate to their income. It's an excellent principle. It was a command under the law. It's a principle taught in Proverbs. It is reinforced with the spirit of generosity in giving the New Testament, but tithing is not a New Testament law or command. That's the first thing. Second thing, when Jesus was dealing with religious leaders, he said, yeah, great that you tithe on every little thing. That's good, but you neglected other things. But that was not the church. That was the Jewish religious leaders he was speaking to. Regarding anointing oil, you can say, you know, the items in the tabernacle were anointed with oil, or the priest had his, you know, thumb and right ear or right toe, you know, anointed with oil and things like that. But to say that you're supposed to do it, and if you don't do it, bad spirits are going to get it. No, I've never done it in my life. Never done it once, and we've been blessed. And last thing regarding baptism, Matthew 28 does give the formula, Matthew 28, 19, which is baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That was the important concept and truth to get out. People are baptized into Jesus, so hence Acts 2:38. Baptism is Jesus' name, but it means into him, either calling on his name while being baptized or being baptized into Jesus. We die with him and rise from the dead. If you're confused, baptize in the name of the Father and Jesus the Son and the Holy Spirit.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Let me grab a couple of Facebook questions before going back to the phones. 866-34-TRUTH. By the way, our staff is making available some of our most popular books at 40% off on Labor Day. On Monday, just a way to be a blessing to you. So make sure you go to our website, AskDrBrown.org. It's going to be website only, AskDrBrown.org, to take advantage of this. Okay, Sammy, I've seen a video about the Didache being the oldest Bible. I know it's not a Bible, but that's what the guy who posted it said. He said it doesn't mention Jesus as God or Savior in all the terms of deity that Christians use now. Hence the video's name, Oldest Bible, says Jesus is not God. Can you address that? The Didache is doing what it's doing. In other words, the Didache is a very early teaching. It's called the Teaching of the 12 Apostles. Probably doesn't go back that far, but could have traditions passed on by them and could be one of the earliest documents that we have from the followers of Jesus outside of Scripture. And you would find it very similar in many ways to the book of James, Jacob, in terms of what it lays out and teaches. It does teach two ways, which is you find in some of the other Jewish literature of the day, or Dead Sea Scrolls, and kind of an ethical model of living like this versus living like that. But it's also sacramental. It also recognizes prayer and communion and things like that. So it is thoroughly about Jesus in that respect. But it's not preaching a salvation message, nor is it dealing with controversies about deity. So it just does what it does. It would just be like saying, if you pick one book of the New Testament, well, it doesn't teach on this theme at all. It doesn't say this. You know, it's not what it's addressing. It doesn't have to use that particular terminology. So this would be an exaggerated statement, all right? And those reading the Didache would find plenty of things that would be, they would bear witness with and would be familiar to them. Hey, Bilal, I want to get you in a moment. First, let's go to Mike in Raleigh. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hey, Dr. Brown. I hope you're doing well today. The reason I was calling you is I had a question. I know in the Bible, I believe it's Mark 10:17, and what it says is it actually says that, why do you call me good? He says, there's no one who is good except for God. And so, I mean, I guess you could make the point that says, you know, that Jesus is not the deity because he says, well, only God is good, I'm not good. That was the question that I had.
Yeah, that's commonly raised. The different Gospels, because it occurs in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, say it a little differently in each case. You know, why do you ask me about the good? There's only one who's good, that's God. But you could turn this around completely, because Jesus calls himself the Good Shepherd, does he not, in John
right.
10? And we know that he was the perfect, sinless Son of God. So he was absolutely good. If he was denying that he was good, he was not just denying his deity. He was denying his capacity to be Savior. He was denying any ability to change the world, because if he wasn't good, he couldn't save us. He couldn't be the perfect sacrifice. In John 17, he says that he has sanctified himself, so he's presented himself to God as completely holy. And elsewhere, he's referred to in the highest terms throughout the New Testament. So why not turn it around completely? And basically, he's saying to this person, you have no idea who you're talking to. Good teacher, good master, you don't even know who I am. There's only one who's good, that's God. Do you realize who you're talking to? In other words, you're talking to God in the flesh. And he's cutting through the man's ignorance and saying it. To say that he was denying that he's good is impossible based on the entire testimony of the New Testament. So you could just as well read it the opposite way, that he is saying, you don't know who you're talking to, buddy. You say good master, only God's good. Do you realize what you're saying when you call me good master? You realize who I am. And that would just turn the thing completely on its head. Rather than denying his deity, he's reinforcing it.
Okay.
Yep, it's always a good question, but once you start to really think it through, it's pretty easy answer that he was not denying that he was good. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Bilal in Milwaukee. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
How you doing, Dr. Brown?
Doing very well, sir.
I'm glad to hear that. I wanted to call in because I thought that I did see a lot of the Facebook was on your page in regard to the Al Sharpton that response that you had on there.
Yeah, and the one thing I was just going to say is normally just because of schedule and the volume of comments that comes in, I don't see the vast majority of what's posted, especially if they're long posts. But because I really wanted to hear feedback on that, even critical feedback, I did notice the ones that were critical and did try to respond to them. So I actually did try to engage. But I'm glad you followed that, Bilal. And by the way, what's your own background?
So I have an interesting background. I'm a black African American. I'm 27 right now. My father's my grandmother, my father raised me to be Muslim.
Wow.
I was pretty, well, you know, it was pretty nominal for the second half of my life, pretty much. But I was raised, you know, to say the five daily prayers in Arabic, to know the call of prayer and to go to the mosque and all that. So my mom and dad separated and you know, that was pretty much, I wasn't able to do that anymore. But I was very strongly opposed to Christianity, very mm-hmm. strongly opposed. So, you know, I'm a disciple of the Lord right now by his grace. And I just, you know, I just want to draw, just make a few points. So like, with the whole Michael Brown incident in Ferguson, I myself was in a situation kind of similar to that, where I was walking into work and I had 8 police officers draw their weapons on me. It was cold outside. I was wearing a hoodie. I had the hood over my head. I had my hands in my pocket, and they drew their weapons out and told me to freeze. And it was really scary because at any moment they could have opened fire. I mean, I might not.
Yeah, I can't imagine. And by the way, hang on, stay right there. We've got a break coming up, all right? And I want to get you to respond. But one thing I have always said, I've written this since I've addressed the Ferguson issue, that much of white America doesn't get this. We don't understand it because it hasn't happened to us. I've never been racially profiled. I've never been pulled over because someone thought I was a perpetrator of a crime. Maybe when I had my long hair, I may have looked like a certain thing, but I was that. I was a drug-using hippie. But that's not my background, to have been racially profiled or to suffer things that black Americans commonly do, nor have I had the court system against me, as many black Americans have found they do. So I always start there. Always start there. Hey, don't forget to check out a very important, great discounted resource offer on our website, AskDrBrown.org.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks so much for joining us on this Friday. You've got questions, we've got answers. 866-34-TRUTH. Right back to the phones. Bilal in Milwaukee. Yes, sir. So back to the input that you wanted to give, a response to the Al Sharpton article and to the Facebook controversy that ensued.
Yeah, so basically, this is a sensitive issue for us. And I think that, like, for Black Americans, and specifically, like, for me being a Christian, a Black Christian, I'm always trying to view things through a gospel-centered point of view, and I try to view these things. Ultimately, racism is just one way to, you know, infuse hate into the culture. If it wasn't that, it would be some other means that Satan would use. However, because that is a way that he's used, it's a very complex thing. I think that one of the reasons why you've gotten so much pushback is because, and I appreciate everything you say when you say, hey, I can't relate to this because I'm not Black. And I think that because of the centuries long struggle with slavery, with fighting for basic human rights. I'm not sure if you're familiar with the Tulsa, Oklahoma situation, but I mean, we as Black Americans, you know, we tried to create community, and they were ransacked and pillaged and destroyed by our white, you know, Caucasian citizens because they were successful. One of those situations was Tulsa, Oklahoma. And where it was ransacked. I mean, you had people that in the 1920s, they're very successful making, you know, a lot of money, you know, millions of dollars back then. And so it was one of those situations where the mindset that we had as a people back then was we're going to work. We're going to provide for ourselves. You say we need to pull ourselves up by our bootstraps, and we tried to do that. And a lot of times it was attacked.
Yeah.
And so I think that because of that, mixed in with some other things that have happened, infusion of drugs and guns and all those things into the community, there's been a resurgence of thought. And so now we think differently than we would have thought back in the 1950s or 1940s or 30s or whatnot.
So let me just throw out a different perspective, okay? There is major political controversy over the way that the Democratic Party has reached out to the poor, who all too often in America have been African American. When I say all too often, I mean it's terrible and it's unfair. That's what I mean when I say all too often. And Republicans have often failed to reach out to the poor, but when they have, their strategy has been to try to empower. Whereas the Democrats, there are many Black leaders who are critical of the Democratic Party who say, or a minority of Black leaders, of course, who say that they have created an entitlement mentality in the community. That's what I was opposing. That's what I was addressing, to say that this is yet another trap that is being put on you. This is yet another thing to keep you down. And if you play into it, it's only going to stay that way. So basically, you have to say, nobody's going to help me. I'm going to help myself. And I don't care if I get beat back 100 times. That's the only alternative. And you can continue to expose injustice. I mean, I don't know everything that happened in Ferguson, but I've addressed other issues to say, obviously, we know there's racial profiling. Obviously, we know that if you have a 20-year-old Black man and a 20-year-old white man standing before a judge, statistically, the Black man's going to get a harsher sentence. I seek to draw attention to these things on a regular basis. Someone could say I didn't even have the right to say what I said, but in that point, I thought I was affirming Al Sharpton. So tell you what, stay right here. I want to give you the last word on this, okay? I'm listening, trust me. I'm listening as I'm interacting. And the controversy we're talking about was a few people who raised some important issues. And one I said, hey, listen, you work on the plank in your eye, I'll work on the plank in mine. Fair enough?
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back, friends, to The Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH. It is interesting, as we're talking about some very important issues with our friend Bilal in Milwaukee, that recent surveys indicated that the older Black American community has less suspicion of the police than the younger community, and more respect for the police. There still are major issues, absolutely, but that was something interesting to see, and does reflect culture that folks were raised in. Joe, if you could just reconnect us with Bilal. Yes, I wanted to let you get the last word in there, sir. Go ahead.
Yeah, so I just really think that on two things, there needs to be a resurgence of the old school attitude that as a people, Black Americans did have. Our grandfathers or great grandfathers' generation, and resurgence of that attitude of hard work ethic and willing to triumph over obstacles, looking at things that are important, like getting things that are important, like education, you know, providing for your family, keeping a nuclear family, things like that. Ultimately, I think that, you know, the gospels are the most important. So I think that those things would definitely help to turn the situation around quite a bit. I also think that on the other hand, with my white brothers and sisters, that we should understand, too, that we can't just look at the people that are being oppressed, but we have to look at the oppressors at the same time and hold them to a standard of just scales and balances. And I think that for my brothers and sisters that are white, you know, how are you going to use your privilege, the privilege of your color, the privilege of your race, to help your Black brothers and sisters out in this battle? If you see injustice happening, or when you see it, how are you going to help them? Are you going to carry in the same type of ideology that you had on this issue before you were saved, before you brought into the kingdom? Or are you going to renew your mind in that after you've been in the kingdom and address those issues and use your privilege in society to help others? I think if we did that and grew together, Black brothers and sisters, white brothers and sisters all together, it will create more unity.
Yeah.
The Lord.
I affirm every word of that. Absolutely. I'm 100% for standing against injustice, 100% for exposing injustice, and 100% for encouraging people to be empowered. Just one last observation, Bilal. A friend of mine, Black pastor, bishop, well-respected, because he has conservative moral views, and because some of his conservative moral views cause him to stand with Republican candidates, and because he's often had an open door to preach in white circles. I mean, this man is culturally African-American and in on every level, someone that you'd say is thoroughly part of his community. His church is primarily African-American. But when he's spoken out about issues, he told me that he's told he's not Black enough. In other words, that being Black means Democrat and standing a certain way on certain social and moral issues, somehow that has to be overcome. And he also said, and look, I've criticized white evangelicals for putting too much trust in the Republican Party. So in that respect, I'm an equal opportunity offender. You know, I'm trying to speak the truth to both wherever I can. But he said something interesting to me, that he has talked to teenagers on the street, and maybe these kids could be working and they're not. And, you know, the worst stereotype, you know, the pants hanging down and all kinds of foul language and stuff. And he said, listen, Dr. King and didn't fight for what he fought for and lose his life. So you could be doing this on the street corner. And their thing is, who in the world's Dr. King? Who cares? So he said that where there was respect for the price that was paid in the civil rights movement a generation ago, that respect isn't there. I look at it as the devil trying to keep people down that God has called, the devil, you know, through abortion and other things, systematically trying to keep Black Americans down, whereas God wants to raise them up. So everything I say is from that position. But again, I affirm what you're saying, and I appreciate you weighing in and sharing candidly with me. It means a lot to me.
Hey, thank you so much for having me. I really appreciate it.
You bet. God bless you. 866-34-TRUTH. Okay, all of you who are on my Facebook page, the Ask Dr. Brown page, can I ask you to be sure to go there today and read a blog post? We posted it at 3 o'clock. This weekend, Facebook made a major error with our Ask Dr. Brown page that really hurt our outreach. Could you take 2 minutes to read this blog post? You can help us overcome the error they made. Would you go there and do that? I'd appreciate it. It'd help us to reach a lot more people. Because of a serious error they made, it kind of, we've worked for months. I'll finish my sentence in a second. We've worked for months diligently, Matt, our producer, others, I'm involved, to really post edifying, challenging things on Facebook through the day and night. And the more that we do it, the more people we reach. And that's what we're about, reaching people. Facebook is not the place to sell resources. Every so often we'll say, by the way, you may want to check out this special offer we have. But it's not the place to do that. It's not the place to solicit donations. It's the place to reach people. If you're a ministry, that's what it's for. So we have seen tremendous increase in the reach to the point of reaching as many as 8.5 million people in a week, which would mean if we post something, then you share it. Now it's shared with your audience potentially and your friends potentially. That's how they calculate it. We've engaged as many as, it's 675,000 people on the page in a given week. We've had, 50, 60, 80,000, I forget the number, but a tremendous reach through it. Facebook made a serious error. They deleted one of our posts. It was a post about Islam, saying Islam a religion of peace in a questioning way. And what it said was it listed all these different terrorists who were Muslims. And then I asked a question. All right, so there was a graphic, and then I asked the question. And the question was, I know that many Muslims renounce this violence, so why is Islam so associated with violence on a worldwide basis? I put it up for discussion. Well, it went viral, got a lot of controversial comments, a lot of critical comments, but ultimately it reached something like 5 million people. Well, Friday night, Facebook pulled it, and they said it violated their community standards. So I wrote to them. And I said, we've got a contact person there. And I said, how can this be? How can this violate community standards? First, it's a factual post, and then it raises an honest question, recognizing that many Muslims renounce this violence, and asks an honest question. Well, when you go on and see what happened, I point out, look, we've complained about other issues. We have pointed out different pages that are absolutely horrific, absolutely horrific. The most mind-boggling, ugly, profane, anti-Jesus, God-mocking, vulgar. And they've written back, said, no, this doesn't violate our standards. And this is, we only mention it because these people were trying to get on our page and draw attention to what they were doing and constantly post their name on it, all right? So they would say, no, it doesn't violate community standards. I showed them an I Do Hate Israel Facebook page and an Islam, the Religion of Jihad page. Those didn't violate their standards. I showed them one of the most ugly anti-Israel pictures you can imagine. That didn't violate their standards. Well, they wrote back the next day and said, oh, this is our mistake. It was removed in error. Well, not only did it stop the circulation, it's kind of like taking the air out of a balloon and then saying sorry and then giving you back a balloon with a hole in it. Not only that, but as an accidental error that followed after that, our page got unpublished for about 12 hours, meaning no one could access it. And since then, the reach that we had was cut by to one-third or one-quarter what it was. In other words, all the people where there was a certain momentum in a chain, that somehow got broken. So because we've worked hard. I've told Facebook, look, you've apologized, accept the apology, but you should do something to fix this. In other words, you can boost certain things to help reconnect that chain. But one thing you can do, working together with us, is to go to AskDrBrown.org and read that blog post that I posted around 3 o'clock about the serious Facebook error. And once you do that, then you'll find out how you can help. Carlos asked this, the spiritual gifts are diverse, and Paul explains and speaks of the functions of the various body parts, 1 Corinthians 12, Romans 12. Should pastors and leaders teach that all Christians must speak in tongues? No. Should they forbid tongues? No. Should they say, seek all the spiritual gifts, ask God for everything he has, especially prophecy? Yes. Would it be great if they all spoke in tongues? Sure.
Give us strength to always do what's right.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
So again, when you go to the Facebook page, ask Dr. Brown to help us reconnect that chain that was broken. All right. When you get to the post, click on like and especially share, and that'll help it get to the maximum number of people. And then look through some of the other posts, and if there's some that you really like and you haven't shared them, click on share on those, and this will help get them to more people. You may not want to do one right after the other, all right? But for sure, stand with us. Help us reconnect that chain. Let's go to Roger in Dallas. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hi, how are you doing?
Doing well, thank you.
I was actually calling to give a little bit on that Ferguson. I was hearing about it with you guys, and I'm a Christian. But what I believe is happening over there, it's a little different. I think people are a little stuck in the past, and they want to keep us ignorant and think that it's more about race. I think it's more about class, you know, about if you're rich and poor.
Yeah, that's what Ben Carson has argued as well on a certain level.
Yeah, and to be honest with you, I've lived my whole life in, you know, what it's known to be, you know, the hood, you know, the ghetto, you know. I mean, and to be honest with you, when you don't have a lot of, you know, education, or you don't really know, I mean, what do you know? Violence, you know? So that's how people reacted, was with violence, because that's the only way they fix things, you know, out in these streets. That's how these kids deal with these things. That's all they know. That's all I knew for a while, you know? It's violence, you know?
Yeah, I mean, listen, it's very, especially there's got to be tremendous frustration. What else are you going to do? You know, that's,
exactly.
I'm not justifying it, but I can only imagine that frustration. And we understand that that as the days went on, most of the looters were coming from outside, and this was just people kind of taking advantage of this. Most of the people arrested were not from Ferguson, and then that could make Ferguson as a whole look bad. Yeah, but it's gotta be very rough to have that mentality,
right,
that everybody's against you, that the police or justice system is against you, and there's nothing you can do, and either you get into hopelessness or you fight back violently. You know, neither of which is redemptive, but it's, you know, there somehow through the church, there has to be a holistic answer with families, with economy, with everyone working together. And I don't have the solutions as much as to say it's got to
of
be
course.
Looked at holistically. And,
a little bit, if I could, I just wanted to say, what I think is every American should be scared right now. Just because of the fact of the matter is that the police is almost being, you know, it's almost like the military, you know? And I believe they did call, right, the National Guard, if I'm not mistaken. And, I mean, it just looks like martial law over there, to be honest with you. It looks like, you know, people, you know, like, it's almost like a...
Oh,
like
yeah, I mean, listen, I posted...
Every American.
I posted a picture, and... of police there, and I said it looks like it's overseas somewhere. On the flip side, here's the problem, and I am I'm not claiming expertise on the questions of the role of police, but in point of fact, the vast majority of the police out there are just trying to enforce the law. You know what I'm saying? They're not trying to.
Of course, of course.
And they're getting cut down. They may overreact, and I have no idea still what happened with the Michael Brown situation. Let the truth be known. Let justice be done. But
of course,
unfortunately, a lot of police are getting killed, and a lot of people that just are trying to enforce the law are getting cut down by some thug. And I say thug, that's just some. I'm not thinking color. I'm just thinking that. So I think there's reason for concern on all sides, to be honest.
Right.
And that's why cooler heads have to prevail, and Christian leaders really need to help lead the way in talk, let's understand the issues, and let's work together. Let's not stereotype. Hey, Roger, I've got to run, but thank you for the input, and thank God for his work in your life so you can be a voice of redemption. Much appreciated. Let's go to Venezuela. Antonio, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Oh, thank you, Dr. Brown. Good place you, and thank you for taking my call.
Of course.
Yes, I'm not hearing you live, but usually I frequently hear your program from the archive. So I want to tell you that it has been a blessing for my life and the life of my family and so on. And thank you, and God bless you, and keep your ministry so powerful in the transformation of this society. Dr. Brown, I was calling you also for... I have a question for you, but first I would like to share with you, I don't know if I'm allowed to do it, but I want to share with you a dream that I have with your ministry. So I'm coming from the Pentecostal church, and
yes.
I believe that the Holy Spirit is operating as well through dreams because of what has said by the prophet. So in this very short, in that dream, I was in the United States.
Yeah, and let me just say this. We're right coming to the end of the broadcast, so you have to give us the short version. I'm so sorry, but if you have to be very...
Okay.
Yeah. Go ahead.
Okay. Okay. It's just that I had that dream in the seminar. You were present in that seminar, and I came to you, and I said, Dr. Brown, brother, I would like to give you thanks for your ministry. And it has been a blessing for me. And you should consider to expand your ministry to South America. This is one of the key points in the dream. So I would glad you to keep that in prayer and be
yes. Well, thank you, Antonio.
People like you in this area.
We're doing our best to get more and more of our material out in Spanish, and that's happening little by little with some of our key books. And also, I accepted an invitation for the first time to go to Brazil, I think in February, to teach at a Messianic conference. Obviously, I can't be everywhere, but whatever we can do, we'd love to do that. We're able to go down to Peru earlier in the year and speak to congressional leaders and university chancellors about homosexual activism. But thank you for sharing that. That's meaningful, and we do take it seriously. And go ahead. If you got a question, if you can ask it in a couple seconds, I'll try to answer.
My question is regarding the 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1 and 2. I have in my hands a Tree of Life version that was sent by your ministry to Venezuela. And the question is this. If you can read there, it says...
Yeah, I'm looking at it, but I'm almost out of time. So if you can just give us the question.
Yes, the question is why Paul is referring to the people in Israel as our fathers.
I can answer that for you. It's because he's writing to them as if they were Jewish proselytes, because a Jewish proselyte could refer to Abraham as our father, even though that person wasn't Jewish. He's saying you are now included in that family. All right, that's the answer. Friends, we are out of time. Monday, make sure you're listening live and go to our website for a special resource sale. My bottom line, the biggest issue is not what you're facing, what's against you, but who is on your side.